All right, so we're going to do Hanukkah today. And before we do Hanukkah, we're going to do the usual intro to Yontif, to Jewish holidays, which is that we have to remind ourselves every time we do anything about Jewish holidays, we have to remind ourselves that unlike the secular holidays, Jewish holidays are not commemorative. So as we begin to look at and analyze Hanukkah, we remember always have to have in mind that unlike our secular counterparts, where you commemorate something that happened 100, 200, 300 years ago, and then you sit back and commemorate. And Ruchnias is not how it works. In Judaism, basically what the Kodesh Baruch Hu does is he infuses spirituality into different days. That's always been there, that always will be there. And then at some point during history, there is a physical manifestation of that spirituality. Somebody put, sort of, peeked behind the veil, and we remember that action, and we do certain mitzvos, and say certain tefillos, that all commemorate, so to speak, and that celebrate that manifestation of spirituality. Just like that, we have Hanukkah. Hanukkah is as interesting as it gets for a Yontif, but also it has a spirituality that we need to discover. And that's the goal for today. So let's start with a basic story that we grew up thinking Hanukkah is about. Like almost all other stories, they're half true. The basic story, as we know, correct me if I'm wrong, is basically you've got Jews living in Israel, Greeks come in and start persecuting them and do terrible things, and then Matisyahu and his sons form this like guerrilla warfare, this guerrilla group. The guys look pretty much like little He-Man, little Arnold Schwarzeneggers. Usually pictures of them, they're buff as heck, they got little toga shorts on, nice big swords, Jewish stars on the shield, and they manage to win. They come in, they go back into the base of Midrash, come running into the base of Midrash, the temple, and the place is wrecked. They were partying, the place was disgusting, they cleaned up, they tried to find some oil, they finally find one jug, they say, what are we going to do? It takes 8 days to produce, we only got one. They light the one, it lasts 8 days, game over. We all live happily ever after. Amen. Pass the sufganiyot. But as with so much in terms of how we know stories, it's only half true. But before we get into the truth of the stories, we'll go through some of the basic laws. And as we begin to look at the basic laws of Hanukkah, we could try to see some inherent problems, some inherent questions that lead us to sort of have to delve a little further. The basic, and if not the only mitzvah in Hanukkah, is candles. Period. That's it. But it's not just a mitzvah. It is almost the mitzvah of mitzvahs, because unlike almost anything else we see in Judaism, not only do we have to actually do the mitzvah, we have to actually publicize it. We have a concept called persumenitza, where you have to do it in your house and put it by the window so that other people see it as well. Where else do you have that? But here you do. A poor person that can't afford to get candles, what's the loss for him? He has to borrow money, he has to sell his clothing, he has to sell himself to get enough money to light candles. If you look at the prayers, we have only one extra prayer, which is in Shemona Esrei, which is Al HaNisim, which is pretty much basically a small little paragraph about the wars. But outside that, nothing else going on. You figure Hanukkah is a big holiday? Zero. No feasts, no nothing, no days off, no yontifs, nothing. All you do the entire time pretty much is light candles at night and just add a little bit extra when we're praying. Now, let's ask some questions. Question number one. The Beis Yosef asked the first question. How many days in Hanukkah? 8. Why? Because of the miracle. 8 days. How many days with a miracle? 7. Right, because they find the oil, they see the oil is good for 1 day, they light the 1 day, and then it lasts for 8 days, so really the first day wasn't really a miracle. The extra 7 days were the miracle. So why is the miracle 8 days? Number two, how many mitzvahs in Hanukkah? 1, candle lighting. Why only one for? This is standard Judaism. All our holidays, same practice. They tried to kill us, we survived, let's eat. Every single practice, every single holiday that we have centers around food. This is what we do, we're Jewish. Look at Purim, almost a counterpart to Hanukkah. We've got a mitzvah, an obligation to have a festive meal. No meal? No way to sit down around the table and commemorate in an obligatory way. How come? Why not? All we've got is Hanukkah candles. And what's so special about the candles? Like we said earlier, you gotta show the world. No other mitzvahs do that. You gotta borrow. You gotta sell yourself. Do anything what it takes to do this obligation. Why? And then the last question is, fine. Then how come when we're actually praying, we don't mention Hanukkah candles in praying? You'd think that, especially since the Gemara says the essence of all of Hanukkah is the candles, you'd think that everything surrounded the candles, but the only other thing that we do is actually pray and hallow the extra piece called Hallel Nisim. So why doesn't it mention it there? So that's what the questions are today. The two main questions we're going to try to understand about Hanukkah is, what is so special about those candles? And number two, what are we saying in that extra prayer? But we're going to focus first and foremost on the candles. Let's take a step back. Let's go through a little bit of historical survey as to what really happened. And then with there we may be able to sort of get a greater insight as to what Hanukkah is all about. Okay, take a step back. 586 BCE, we are exiled from the first temple. First temple is destroyed, 586 BCE. Jews go all over the place. 70 years later, within that period of time, we've got Miracle of Purim. 70 years later, the Jews come back, rebuild the second temple, living in Israel. Wonderful. Life is great. They're rebuilding. Everything is wonderful. 336 BCE, a man named Alexander the Great comes to town. Alexander the Great was one of the greatest conquerors of all time, a king in Greece, a student of Aristotle. Aristotle, as you all know, didn't believe in God, believed in the self, believed in the pursuit of materiality, believed in the growth, the development of intellectual development. And Alexander the Great, with his wonderful teacher, decided they were going to conquer the world. So Alexander the Great had tremendous wars, had tremendous victories, he was very ambitious, and it worked very nicely, because every time they conquered somebody, they walked in, they built coliseums, they philosophized, they built pagan temples, and said, this is the way we're going to do things now. And listen, the Greek way of life wasn't that terrible. Worshipping the self isn't that bad. With Alexander the Great and the Greek armies, it worked. And they conquered, and they made more Greeks. And they conquered, and conquered, and more and more and more they spread that Greek thinking, that Greek way of life. Well, as luck would have it, they ended up in Israel. They come to Israel, like everything else, and they conquer, and they succeed. And it's time for them to impose that Greek way of thinking into Israel. Now, they look around to Judaism, and they say, okay, here's what we're going to do in order to infuse Greek thinking into your way of life. We're going to first and foremost sever the ties with God. Right? Think about yourself. Philosophize. There's no God. You can't prove God. Focus on oneself. When you focus on oneself and you sever the relationship with God, what are you left with? One or the other. Either you abandon Judaism completely because there's no more God, or, since it's about me, Judaism is somewhat fun, I'm going to refigure Judaism so that it fits to me. I'm not really going to follow every law. That's like for God. I'm going to sort of reconfigure a Judaism that fits my needs. And that's exactly what happened. They come into Israel. Everyone in Israel was practicing Judaism at the time, and they said, this is what we're going to be doing, and they slowly begin to inculcate to others that Greek mentality, and it began to work. They severed the relationship with God, and out came two strong forces. One was called the Hellenists, who abandoned Judaism completely, and one was called the Sadducees, the Sadducim, that pretty much kept half of the Torah, and they picked and choose whichever ones fit them perfectly, and they had their own little mini-religion called Judaism, when it really wasn't Judaism. Now, at that point, Alexander the Great's perspective really was through peace. And slowly, through the concept of openness and welcomeness and assimilation, those two other non-religious groups began to gain tremendous muster. But in 174 BC, things began to change. And Antiochus came to power. Now, Antiochus is another Greek, another king, with the exact same plan to begin to infuse Greek way of life into Israel, but with a very different method. His method was through persecution. And he said, okay, no. I'm not waiting for you guys to figure it out, that you have no relationship with God and that the world revolves around the man. We're going to do something totally different now. We're going to start to force it down. And so what he did was, he chose, because back in the old days, unlike today, where it looks like our enemies that hate us have no idea what we're all about. In the old days, the good old-fashioned enemies, they knew Torah very well. They knew exactly how it was to be the Jewish people. You hear stories about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel, when he would come to destroy the first temple. He knew exactly how to hit them in certain ways, how to get us, because they understood Torah and they used it against us. So Antiochus said like this, I am going to look for the physical manifestations of the relationship between us and God. And I'm going to make sure that those manifestations are not done, and I'm going to destroy those modalities. So, he picked the things that show our relationship to God and said they are forbidden. First and foremost is Torah. You can't learn Torah. Torah is God's connection to us. Torah is our entire being connected with God. Forbidden. You can't learn it. You can't do it in the houses. You can't teach it to the kids. They took out that they created a law that you can't lock your doors for fear that you would learn Torah behind the locked door, and when they would knock or try to break down the door, you would then put it away. You were found learning Torah, you were killed. That's, by the way, the origin of the custom of the dreidel. This is where Hanukkah comes from. This is the famous custom of the dreidel comes because what the Jews were doing is they were actually learning Torah, and then when they had someone standing guard, and when someone would come in and say, what's everyone sitting around for? They whip out their dreidel and start twirling it, and everyone would say, oh, okay, whatever, they're playing some kind of contest with the dreidel, fine, and they'd leave. That's the custom that is kept on because they abandoned the Torah. What else did they do? The Beis HaMikdash. Beis HaMikdash is the physical space that God left for the world and said, it is within this building that we were going to meet. This is our connection place. They walked in and destroyed it. It wasn't just because it happened to have been our closest, our greatest building. It was because it represented our relationship to God. And in there, they took down the menorah and they destroyed the place and they put in a pagan temple to show that God's not here anymore. Physical body. Right, the Torah is our physical book. This our physical space is the Beis HaMikdash, our physical body. What is the sign, the covenant that we have? The Bris Milah. Right? The rule was, if you were caught having a Bris, at any time, if they saw that you had a Bris, they would kill you and your family. So you couldn't possibly give someone a Bris, because at any given moment, they can be a random spot check and then you're all dead. Bris Milah destroyed. The last thing they took away was time. Space, the body, Torah, and the last thing was time. They forbid Shabbos. You were caught practicing Shabbos dead. And they forbid Rosh Chodesh. Why? What was so great about Rosh Chodesh? Rosh Chodesh was the way that we know when the holidays are. If you don't have Rosh Chodesh, you don't know when Pesach is, you don't know when Pesach is. You will say, why? Because Shabbos is Os between us and between Bnei Yisrael and Hashem. We say it every single day. It's the Bris. Holidays is the Moed. Moed is the connection point. This is all of our connection to Hashem. These are the greatest pillars of connection to Hashem. Torah, Bris, Holidays, Shabbos, and Beis HaMikdash. And Antiochus came in and persecuted Jews and says, if you're found doing any of this stuff, dead. Doing what? Increasingly severing the relationship between us and Hashem. Now, let's be clear about something. This wasn't Nazi Germany. They didn't round Jews up because they were Jewish and throw them into a gas chamber. They were very specific in what they were doing. Their problem was not Jews. Their problem was religion. You became a Hellenist. You became a Sadducee. You could live very, very nicely. Now, what happened right now when this happened? The religious Jews, where could they possibly have lived? So, they left the cities, obviously, because you couldn't possibly keep anything in the cities. And they ran up to the hills, and they stayed in all these farms. They stayed up in hills and in caves, and some of them were captured. And sometimes you'd have someone that snitched. They knew a bunch of Jews studying in a cave, and the Romans and the Greeks would come in and light a fire at the front of the cave, and everyone would die. Sometimes they would have little cities up in hills somewhere, and that's how they lived, unfortunately. They had to run away and live in fear and in hiding. Now, you ever see the movie Braveheart? Braveheart has the one scene, it's tough to ever see a movie with Mel Gibson in it and connected to Torah in any way, shape, or form. But in one scene in Braveheart, basically the way the movie works is you've got the opening scenes where you've got
What's button head?
Where you got the opening scene where you've got the the lords taking over the hold on a second. They've got the lords taking on the town, and then at some point they piss off Mel Gibson. Now that's, I guess, okay, but not in Braveheart. And he organizes a revolt, and that's it. Then the whole movie changes, and then he revolts all these people. Everyone comes back together, and everything goes wonderful. And then, unfortunately, the movie for him, it ends with his death. But that's sort of like the turning point of the whole movie. You go, and then all of a sudden it starts to turn. In many ways, the story of Hanukkah turns on one moment in a town called Modin. You got to picture what happens. Is there one second? I'm sorry. Let's see, there's a pause button here. Okay, forget it. In a town called Modin, everyone's sitting around that town. And it's one of those religious towns. And in that town is a Kohen Gadol, a previous Kohen Gadol, named Matisyahu. And one day, the Greeks come in, they find out that there's Jews in the town, and they bring some Greek soldiers and some high-ranking Greek officials, and they build an altar in the center of town, and they round up all the Jews from all over. And they bring everybody to the middle of town, and they build an altar, and they take out a pig. And everyone's sitting around, hushed. No one knows what it's going to be. Taking out a pig on a mizbeach, on an altar. Can you get more chutzpahdik? Can you get more, against God? And they call in Matisyahu. And they bring, he's the head of the town, and they bring him up. And I got to pause this. Hold on one second. And they call him up, and they say, you got to sacrifice the pig. And he's not going to do it. And they put a knife to his throat. And finally, a Hellenist Jew says, "I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it." And he goes, "What are you doing? You can't sacrifice the pig." And he goes up and he's about to sacrifice the pig. And Matisyahu grabs the knife out of his hand and he kills him. And he kills the Greek officials and he kills the Greek soldiers. And now there's no turning back now. So right away they know they're in for it. They're doomed. Word starts getting back to the Greek soldiers. There's been a killing in Modin. The armies already start to galvanize. The armies already start to form. And Matisyahu turns around and says, "Mi kamocha be'elim Hashem." Which the Rosh tables, the beginnings are Mem, Kaf, Beis, Yud, which is Maccabi. And he forms a small guerrilla group of people, pretty much him and his sons, that are going to take on the Greek army. Screams out the famous lines, "Mi l'Hashem Eli, who is for Hashem, come with me." Now let's take a second to understand what this is. Because in the regular secular world, we think that the Maccabim are these like guerrilla Israeli commandos that like can swim 10 miles, that can take on, that live in the forest, that like know how to operate with sniper rifles. These guys are Kohanim. They're priests. Now, there's one tribe that never ever fights. That's Kohanim. These guys have been living up in a cave for like how many years? There's no food. There's nothing. They're skinny. They're weaklings. They're malnourished. They've got no weapons. They're using the shaving knives that they used when they were giving korbanos a few years earlier. They've got no idea how to fight a war. They know nothing from nothing. All they know is that the madness has gotten too far and it has to stop. That's it. Period. And with that, and that alone, and a lot of faith, they take on the most sophisticated, greatest army on the planet at the time. Which is amazing. And when you think back at Hanukkah, and as our secular mind sort of infuses into our understanding of the wars, we're thinking, that makes sense. We understand that works. 6-day war, a few people with that were really smart, Jews know how to get to the back door on things, and then how to work the guerrilla warfare, taking on big armies, that can make sense. Absolutely not. It's impossible. Their war was impossible. It was open and astounding miracles. And the Medrash in the Siddur Rokeach has just one battle scene that gives you an example of how this entire war was fought. At one point, there was 12 Maccabim in one area, and 80,000 Greek soldiers surrounded them. Now you can imagine, think about a giant stadium, and think about the number 80,000 soldiers, elephants, archers, everything. 80,000 surrounding 12 little weakling Kohanim. And they all raise their swords and they raise their arrows and they're about to shoot. And all of a sudden these 12 people start to look up to Hashem, they start to daven. And they start to daven and daven and daven, and they start to cry and cry and daven and daven. And the Medrash says that up in Shemayim, Hashem takes the angels, the sars, the guardians of the 70 nations and says, if one of those 12 is touched, I will destroy all of you. Back on earth, it's about time. These guys are davening. Everyone's positioned. The head master stands before all the archers and says, ready, aim, fire. And 80,000 arrows and swords come flying at these 12 little weakling prayers. And then one by one, they're about to hit, they turn around and enter into the heart of the shooter. And like that, instantly, 80,000 soldiers are lying dead on the battlefields of Modi'in. That's how it works. The entire war was open and astounding miracles. Okay. 25th of Kislev, they beat these guys. Somehow, God does miracles upon miracles, and they beat these guys, and they come running back to the Beis HaMikdash. Now, why was the Beis HaMikdash destroyed for? We said earlier, Antiochus gets it. He knows how it is to be, he knows what it's like to have a connection between Jews and God, had to sever that. So he starts to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. Now he understands there's a famous principle, which is, as long as the Tamid continues, Jews can't be destroyed. What's Tamid? There are two things that are Tamid. The Korban Tamid and the Ner Tamid. So what's the first thing he did? Destroyed the Mizbeach. Can't bring a Korban Tamid. What's the second thing he did? The Ner Tamid, the menorah, melted down and destroyed the menorah. But that wasn't enough. He took all of the oil and he opened it knowing that they would never light impure oil. For sure, knowing that no matter what happened, if a group of renegade people managed to make themselves their way into the Beis HaMikdash, they couldn't sacrifice a Korban Tamid, and they couldn't do Ner Tamid, so the God couldn't protect them. Brilliant plan. Like I said, our enemies know us very well. So the Maccabim come in, they look around, all the oil is defiled. What are they going to do? They start looking, they find one jug of oil. They take a menorah. There was no menorah. They make a makeshift menorah. They bring it to the outside, to the chatzer, not in the inside where it usually is, but on the outside, and they light the first night the ner tamid, the menorah. Now, the Meiri says that the actual finding of the one jug was in itself a miracle, which is why you have one miracle, which is finding, and then seven miracles, which is lighting. Chassam Sofer says something interesting. He says, no. He says, they took the menorah outside. Now we all know when we're trying to burn something, if you burn inside without any real elements, it's going to burn a lot longer. You take it on the outside where it's a windy, cold day in December. It's Kislev. Kislev is winter time. It's going to burn a lot quicker. The fact they took it outside, they didn't even have one jug, wasn't even enough for one day on the outside. It was on the inside. That was the miracle. Either way, they take the thing outside, they light this makeshift menorah on the outside, and it burns the 8 days. Open miracle, amazing. Question. God has a rule. He creates something called nature. And the principle of nature is, He doesn't violate it unless He has to. If there are 12 weaklings in the middle of 80,000 soldiers and they're shooting arrows and he wants these guys to win, there isn't really much he can do outside open miracles. But if it's not necessary, then it's not necessary. Now, there's a rule. When Bnei Yisrael, when the Jewish people is in a state of impurity, the actual service of the Beis HaMikdash can be done with impurity. Meaning, since the entire Jewish people were in a state of impurity, because they haven't been in the Beis HaMikdash for a while, the Kohanim could have opened up any jug of oil, even the impure ones, and lit that. It would have been totally fine. So, why in the world did God do a miracle that was absolutely unnecessary? If he wanted, he could have just made it go for one night. Someone would have turned around and said, hey, wait a second, what are we going to do? It's night two. Let's ask someone who knows. What do you mean? You guys are impure. Take any jug, light it, it's totally fine. Why did he do an open miracle when it wasn't even necessary? Question two. If you're going to do a miracle, God has ways that does miracles. Miracle one is through nature. Let nature work itself out that it works out fine. Level 2 is a hidden miracle. Level 3, and the highest and most open miracle is an open miracle. Right? Think about it. God knew very well in advance that they were going to win. Why didn't he leave 8 jugs for them to find? Beautiful. Why didn't he have a bigger jug? He could have done 1,000 things that prepared the 8 nights so that they were able to get the additional oil, that they could have spared him having to do an open miracle. Why do the open miracle when it's unnecessary? So the Bach, in his commentary on the Torah in Hilchos Chanukah, says, you got to understand the perspective. You got to understand what was happening at the time. Picture this. The Greeks come in 100 years ago. Decades, and they introduced the concept that God does not care about you. That's what they stood for. That was Alexander the Great's greatest responsibility to the world. He was the Hellenist. It's about me. And they started to sever the relationship between us and God. He started, Antiochus finished. Everyone that followed lived great. Like I said earlier, it wasn't Nazi Germany. If you just gave up Judaism, you lived fine. It looked like they were right. They said God doesn't care about you. And you know what? The 5, 10, 20, 50, 100 people that actually know that God does care about me, they were living in a cave somewhere with malnourished. Everyone else said, you know, right, that's all about me, living happily all over Jerusalem. So the people, the environment was very low. The thought that God cares about you, unheard of. Now the Chashmonaim were a bunch of people that said, nah, I don't buy this stuff. Of course God's not going to walk around popping miracles left and right. If we take the first step, if we make the first move, I believe God loves us and God wants us back. And that was the strategy, that was the modus operandi that the Chashmonaim and the Makvim used. Which is why they had the gall with a few people with zero training and zero swords to take on a Greek army, because they knew that God loves them. And it was at a point where they had to beat this. The madness had to end. So they were going to fight and knew that God can take care of the rest. But they were running around the country fighting wars. The majority of people weren't there. The majority of people weren't in the hills watching the 80,000 people die. The majority of people weren't up in the mountaintops and the caves fighting hand-to-hand combat. So to the rest of the world, it was looked at as if God could care less about me. And now they come back to the base of the Mikdash. They know this full well. And now they know it's time to show the world that God cares. So they take the menorah from its usual place and they push it right outside so that everybody sees. And you can only imagine what life was like then. The whole world probably came down to the base of the Mikdash as the Chashmonaim took it over from the mighty Greek army. And the first thing they do, no victory parties, no parades, no massive eating. They take a menorah and they push it out to the front. And they take pure oil and they begin to light it. And it stays lit. And it stays lit. And the whole world sees an open miracle. Showing the world what? God saying, you push nature for me. You take 8 guys and you fight the Greek army. I'll push nature for you. But Rav Chaim Freeland has a great question. He says, wait a second, stop it. I got it. Up in the mountaintops, got it. You don't really see the open miracles. What, are you kidding me? Anyone that's around looks at these weaklings, these Kohanim, and looks at the Greek army and says, I don't understand. I need a menorah to prove to me the open miracle? What, are you nuts? How in the world did you guys beat the Greek army? That's a miracle. That's probably the biggest miracle of all time. That's even a greater miracle than the oil magically lighting for 8 days. You guys took on the greatest army of all time with nothing. That was an open miracle. Why in the world would God do an open miracle through the oil if he just did an open miracle through the war? Everybody around was there. Everybody around witnessed it. Everyone around, even if you didn't see the actual battle scene, saw these guys take on and win against the Greek army. So the answer, I think, is even more relevant in the time in which we live. This wouldn't have been a very powerful answer 80 years ago, but it is a powerful answer now. Anyone who's around living in Israel for the past 50 years knows that every single battle, every single war had open miracles. You can fill books. I'm not just talking about the strategy that Ariel Sharon thought of in 1967 to capture... No. That at least is a hidden miracle. We're talking about books upon stories of open miracles. About the guys in the tanks that looked over and saw the tank that had the blown up tank and sitting in the desert and the Egyptian tanks are retreating because they said, what are you talking about? Look at the airplanes, and they look up and it's a blue sky. About the time where they bombed an oil plant that happened to have yesterday not worked, and then they redirected all the oil. Every single war has countless stories of open miracles. Just like the miracles of Hanukkah. Now, 20, 30, 40 years later, speak to anybody. How did the Jews manage to be a couple of people to survive and to win war after war? Answer? What are you talking about? Israel's got the greatest military of all time. Strategy, training, thinking. Come on. Strategy, training. 2 generations ago, our grandparents were getting walked into the gas chambers. Where do we have this stuff? Have we ever fought a battle in hundreds of years before then? What do we know from battle? We're Jews. We lived in ghettos. The kids of the Holocaust survivors and the survivors come to Israel and all of a sudden now they're military experts? It's impossible. God, Rav Chaim Fielder is saying something so beautiful. He says as follows. He says, war, over the course of a few generations, even as they're open miracles, they're so easily misinterpreted as, this is what happens. Guerrilla warfare. This is how it works. Smart people can tactically win against larger armies. And God, unfortunately, gets pulled out of the picture. Look what's happening to the story of the Maccabees. Exactly right. The story was the Kohanim beat large Greek armies. Interview 5 people. Ask them, what's the miracle about? It's like the 6-day war miracle. A couple of Jewish soldiers, strategists, happened to take on a bigger army. Because that's the essence of how war works. But that's not what this was about. This was a holiday where God is telling the people, I love you. I want you back. I want to push nature for you because you push nature for me.
It's also roofing versus...
We're getting there. Absolutely. So the miracle itself had to have been an open miracle that can't ever be thought of or misinterpreted as me. Because the whole purpose of Hanukkah was about him, not me. Nobody could possibly say that taking a little bit of oil and having it lit for 7 more days than it possibly could is about me. It's impossible. Proof? Thousands of years later. Everyone's saying, the war, we happen to win, thank God. The oil, miracle of oil. The miracle of light. And that's dafka why the Kodesh Baruch Hu had it. The open miracle of the oil on top of the open miracle of war, because the open miracle of oil is undisputed that it comes from God. And what God wanted to show the world right then was, I'm here. I want this. You pushed for me. I pushed for you. It's a relationship. The Greeks are wrong. I always wanted you. And thank God, there's a few of you that went to battle for me. But now you all can see. Now, let's get back into why the only thing we do is the candles. If you look at the Levush, the Levush says the two holidays that specifically celebrate the annihilation of the Jews are Purim and Hanukkah. What's Purim? Purim was the physical annihilation of Jews, right? Haman wanted to destroy all the Jews. Women, children, old, young, religious, not religious, Hellenistic, Sadducees, Pharisees, it didn't matter. Since he wanted a physical annihilation of Jews, how do we respond back? Our holidays are, Purim is completely physical. We're eating, we're drinking, festive meals, physical. What did Antiochus want to do to us and Alexander the Great? Not a physical annihilation. Physical annihilation, you can live very well. if you weren't religious. It was a spiritual annihilation. So,
but through physical means.
So if it was a spiritual annihilation, how do we respond back through Hanukkah? How does Hanukkah turn around and get back and rectify the spiritual annihilation? Look at the way Hanukkah works. 8 days. 8 days has something else very relevant. What else is 8 days that we know very well? 8 days to a bris. That's the one thing he tried to get rid of for us was the bris. So we dafka keep 8 days to represent l'mala min hateva, the bris. Number two, what does every Hanukkah have in it? Unlike any other yontif, a guarantee, well, depending on the regalim, but on any other yontif, as opposed at least close to Purim, let's say that way, Shabbos. Because of 8 days. We have to have a Shabbos Hanukkah. Sometimes two, but at least one. Because they want to get rid of Hanukkah. What does Hanukkah have that no other holiday has? It comes between two months. Kislev and Teves. So what does Hanukkah have that no other holiday has? Rosh Chodesh. Because they wanted to annihilate the Rosh Chodesh. What's the one thing that Hanukkah has that is the center of the entire holiday? The menorah. Why? Because what does the menorah symbolize? The Beis HaMikdash, the Avodah. What do we do in the menorah? We light the candles. Why? Because what does the candles represent? Ki ner mitzvah, the Torah or. If you look at Hanukkah, you are seeing exactly, piece by piece, what exactly Antiochus wanted to stop from us. You have bris, you have Shabbos, you have holidays, you have Torah, and you have Beis HaMikdash. These are the five components that Antiochus looked to and said, if I sever these components, the Jews will separate themselves from God. And these are the five things that throughout the entire Hanukkah, in some symbolistic form, we bring back and we rectify. It is a spiritual holiday. And since it's a spiritual holiday, we dafka don't have the meal to not confuse it that it's a physical thing. We stay spiritual. Now, why is the candles the center and the pinnacle of it all? Even though, if you look at what happened, it was really the war, and that's why when we pray, we recite the war, because the Dakataka, that's really what it was. It really was Giborim Biad Chalashim. It really was strong people being beaten by weak people. Rabin Biad Matan, a lot versus a little. So that's why we have to remember the wars, and so when we're praying to Hashem and we're thanking Him for the miracles, we read the wars, because that's really what the essence of the miracle was. But that's not what we do. That's not what the mitzvah is. The mitzvah is the candle. Why? For that exact reason. To remind ourselves that God wants a relationship. We're living in a world right now where we're a bottom line society, where one can easily say, hey, I'm a secular Jew. I'm not so religious. I'm a little religious. I'm trying. I'm modern. If God really wants a relationship, He wants a relationship with the rabbis. The big, the Gedolim Hador. He wants the long beards. He wants the learning all day. That's His relationship piece. Me, could care less. And God says, uh-uh. That's not how it works. I want a relationship with all of you. That's what the Machiavellim came to show the world. I'm going to fight the Greeks because I believe that Kodesh Baruch Hu wants me. That's why I have to light candles, and I can't have my candles be lit by the one or two, three representative of the generation. And I got to pursue my Nisid. I've got to publicize it to the world because I got to show the world. Guys, get in on this. Trust me. God wants this relationship. And if I have to borrow, if I've got to sell myself, whatever it's going to take for me to get those candles, I must light, because it is my way of reminding myself that God loves me. Those candles is the relationship driver. And we all have to light them because God wants to show the world each and every one of you is precious. Rekiva Tass says something amazing. He says, at the end of anything is a time where it's the most intense. Whenever a couple has to separate for a period of time, what typically happens is they give each other a symbol, a letter, a note, something that they can hold on to when they're apart and they can remember themselves with. Exactly. This Hanukkah is the last holiday before the long exile. Hanukkah is the last holiday before the long night, so to speak, the spiritual darkness. And so God was specific in creating this concept of the Hanukkah light because that was the last thing He gave us to hold on to as we go off into the night, as we go off into the exile. It's the Hanukkah candles. It's the candles because what we have then is the candle is the one mitzvah that illuminates the night. It's the one mitzvah that the spirituality of it is exactly parallel to what we're going through. Exile is spiritual darkness, and the Hanukkah candle is spiritual light. That's the symbol that God gives us, each and every one of us, and says, as you go into the night, as you go into the exile, this is between me and you. We're going to be apart for a while, but don't forget that I want the relationship. Don't forget that I want you and you want me. And even if it doesn't look like that, even if it looks like it's totally dark, you light that candle close between me and you. That's the open miracle that I have between me and you. And what's interesting about this is that we're literally at this time. You know, depending on the period of time of Judaism, you have different holidays that correspond more. I would think that 50, 60 years ago when the Jews were going through the Holocaust, Purim would be much more of an appropriate holiday that they looked to as inspiration. But now that we're sitting here in 2007, you literally look at Hanukkah and you say, this is exactly the holiday for us. Exactly. How you've got the Hellenistic way of thinking, the secular way of thinking, the separation that we have from God, the massive modalities that we've got that are severed. It's hard for us to see God in this world. It's hard for us to see Him. We're surrounded by spiritual darkness. And when you look back at military conquests, like we just said with Eretz Yisrael, with Israel, it's easy to say, okay, listen, it happens. You know, the young guys get lucky. The small guys get lucky. David beats Goliath. Not the case. When you look at Hanukkah candles, when you look at the candle of Hanukkah, you say, there's no way. This is an absolute open miracle. And every year on Hanukkah, when you light the candles, you say to yourself, God wants my relationship. It should serve as an inspiration to be more like a Maccabee. To be more like one of the Hashmonaim that fights for God. That fights, not just outside, but even internally, it fights for that relationship. Because as soon as we fight for that relationship, we know that God responds back tenfold. So with that, we should keep that in mind as we light the Hanukkah candles this time, as we go through the holiday, and as we continue to go through the holiday through the secular world. We don't have a day off. It's not a yontif. But hopefully we go through it with a different perspective, that as the world seems dark, at least we've got our light.